Well, as you've seen in the conference guide, perhaps, we have a lot of really interesting and helpful topics, we hope, lined up for you here about the law of God. But first, for about the next 30 to 40 minutes, we're going to take a little time and provide sort of what we'll call an introduction to the conference as a whole, and also a bit of a primer to this topic of the law of God, to let you begin to get your juices flowing, so to say, in thinking about the topic of God's law. And maybe I'll present you with some challenging questions and some things along the way to draw your attention to some focus points. And we probably have quite a variety of people here today. We may have people with all sorts of different views about the law of God. And so what I want to do in this first 30 to 40 minutes is frame the issue a bit here and get you to think about these things, maybe even think about them like you haven't before, and identifying what you actually think. So what we're going to do is take a look at this from the standpoint of, first, a very broad perspective. Why does this matter? Why would we want to have a conference on the law of God at this point in time? Is that really necessary? We'll work on some of those issues of why does this matter. Then we'll kind of narrow down a little bit, but we're still going to look at how do we approach Scripture in general. If we're going to come and try to examine questions of the law of God, it calls into question the broader issue of how do we approach Scripture, period, and then we can begin to understand some of these topics. Then we'll bring that down into some specific points about different views of the law. And hopefully, as we hit that section, and again, we can't cover all this exhaustively in the next 30 to 40 minutes, of course, but my point is to frame different attitudes towards the law and see if we can identify what those groupings are and maybe even help you identify what grouping you would identify with at this point so that you know what to listen to over the course of the next day and a half. What sorts of focus points might be helpful to you? And that'll bring us down into some of the particulars. So that's where we want to head. Now, why does this matter? What about the law of God? Is that really an important topic today? Well, of course it is. I think that doesn't take a lot of convincing. That's almost rhetorical. We live at a time in a postmodern era where we're very confused in society about law, truth, goodness, justice. We have no understanding of these things. And sadly, in large measure, the Church of Jesus Christ, the broader church, is confused in some of those points as well, and in fact, struggles to give an answer to them. And why is that? Because in large part, whether intentional or not, they've undermined, in their own thinking anyway, the law of God and its application in different ways. And we want to make sure we think about that and understand. So it's certainly a very important thing to understand how to think about the law right. Now, many say right away, but wait a minute, aren't we saved by grace? Of course we are. Of course we are. We are saved by grace through faith alone because of the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross that we appropriate through faith alone, such that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and he has dealt with our sin and that has been finished. We understand that. And everybody in this room understands that. And as we go through all the different issues here over the next day and a half, that is not in question. Not at all. But we understand what we're saved from. The question is, do we understand what we're saved unto? Now we have a different issue. Now the issue is not about what makes us right with God, though that's an important topic, and certainly it's the law of God that tells us even how that happens. We understand that Christ kept the law perfectly, that he would be the perfect sacrifice that could be imputed his righteousness into our account. So the law has a role there, to be sure. Just not our law-keeping, right? So we understand that. But now we understand we have to consider this issue of Christian ethics. How are we to live? There are many other questions that come into play here. Folks are all familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We understand that. But often we stop right there when the Apostle Paul goes on right away and tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, let me ask you, what exactly are these good works? And how do we know? That's why this matters. This matters a lot because we're going to see throughout Scripture that we are presented with these kinds of questions that call this kind of a statement into our mind. Another very familiar passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by God, or by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every what? Good work. Every good work. Notice how that sets up a distinction. We have these distinctions presented in Scripture to us as those who are saved that we need to understand. What is it that is a good work? It's something that pleases God. That's set apart from something that is offensive to God, bad works, presumably, which we would call sin. But of course, the question again, how do we know? How do we know what those things are? Another verse, we see these in many different places, Colossians 2:8. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You see another set of distinctions setting up here? Of course you do. What are traditions of men and basic principles of the world? And what is Christ's philosophy over here that we're supposed to be making distinctions about? And again, how do we know? These are important issues. They have to have answers. In fact, Scripture offers us some answers here. Right here in Romans 12, what we learn, and just to make sure we see the setting, the first 11 chapters of Romans, what do we see? We see the Apostle Paul laying out in very great detail what Christ has done for us, what it is to be saved, what we were saved from, how we were saved, the grace that we have in Christ that brings us to God and makes us new creations, and all of these. And then we see right here, beginning in chapter 11, or 12, I'm sorry, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then what does he say? And do not be conformed to this world. Okay, how do we avoid that? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we've got a bit of a remedy here to these issues that we were just talking about before. Right? We have this setup where we understand, okay, we have Christ's philosophy, we have the traditions of the world, we're to reject these. We're to not conform to the traditions of the world. And instead, we are to look for that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. This has everything to do with the law word of God and understanding, as our conference says, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God in a right way, of course. So we need to understand these things, the renewing of our minds. Now consider for a moment the Sermon on the Mount. Let's understand what's happening at that point as we approach this. In preparation for that, and as in preparation for Jesus' public ministry, we see in Matthew 4, Christ's temptation by Satan. We see that he's led up into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. And of course, as that unfolds, what do we see Jesus' response as? But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but here our conference verse, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So in preparation for his public ministry and for what leads next into the Sermon on the Mount, we see this using of the word, this reliance upon the word of God, and this dependence upon his every word. But watch the flow where we go from here. Then we go from the preparation, we see some groundwork at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which goes from about chapter 5 through 7 and into 8 perhaps. And we see Christ beginning to unfold this ministry, and he's got something to say. And the groundwork begins, we see those beautiful Beatitudes right at the beginning, and sort of an overarching statement about being salt and light, very broad concept that we're supposed to be able to apply. And then where does he go? Where does the Lord take this next? He takes it starting in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20 with this. And he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he continues on and adds his emphasis to that and what that looks like and places a level of emphasis that really should catch our attention and command our attention. But hold on right there. We're going through this in sort of a quick manner to make the point about the flow. What happens next? Now we go on and we see in Matthew 21 and beyond a little more development of the details of what this means. And what do we see as we flow through here? We see a series of, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. He does that multiple times beyond chapter 5:21. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. He does that on a number of different commandments. He does it about murder. He does it about adultery, about bearing false witness. And so he's making a point. Now, here's a question. Did Jesus, in all of these statements here, diminish or emphasize the law's relevance? It's a very important question. Is he diminishing or emphasizing the law's relevance in a right way? And that is very important because that has an awful lot to do with how we should understand this word, fulfill. There's all kinds of debate about what that's supposed to really mean. But I think that debate is coming in a large measure because it's not letting Scripture explain what that fulfill means. But Jesus' word is very significant here. And dealing with this question is very important. Unless we still don't understand what Jesus' point is, continue the flow. Now we see the significance of what Christ is teaching down here in Matthew 7. He continues. And he says, as he brings up some fairly frightening words, they ought to get our attention to some degree, when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then he points this out. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And look at verse 23. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice what? Lawlessness. Lawlessness. The law of God was very significant and mattered to Christ. We need to understand that, that it certainly mattered to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at something like, why does this matter? It certainly mattered to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much to get there that we should see. Now, let's move from that down to the broader issue of how we would approach Scripture. This means that how we think about Scripture, how we formulate our ideas about what these verses mean, is very important. And we have to do that in a very wise and, quite frankly, scriptural way. Why do we have, then, so much divergence of opinion across the professing church? Why all of this disunity and differentiation on so many topics, but certainly in particular the law of God? Well, I wouldn't trivialize that. There are probably many different things you could point to. But what I'm going to suggest is one of the reasons at the individual level, we can leave out the debates among different Bible scholars and seminaries and things. They probably have some separate issues that maybe we could address. But amongst the people of God, the broad people of God, as individuals, we have some things that we know. People that we talk to, people that we run into, people that we know in broader churches. There's a whole basket of things that people are confident that they know, and in fact they do know, right? That God is a triune God. He's revealed in Scripture. We understand that Scripture gives its self-authoritative declaration of inerrancy. We understand we're born into a sin and fallen world here since the fall. That Christ is Redeemer. That we're saved by grace through faith on the grounds of Christ's finished work at the cross. We know these things. We know the Christian creeds that have laid them out over the ages. So we know these things, the typical person. We also know some things that we don't know. Now, I'm not talking about the church doesn't have answers anywhere for these things. I'm talking about people realize where their own limitations are, usually, and they know certain things they may not know. If you're not one who knows the details of biblical history somehow, that you've just never spent any time looking at those things, you probably aren't fooling yourself at all, and you fully admit that you don't know those things. You wouldn't presume to hold yourself out as though you do understand those things. And maybe some other types of terms and things that maybe you've never looked at, you probably are not trying to suggest that you understand those things in detail. So you're not fooled. So we've got these things that we know. We've got things that we know we don't know if we haven't taken a look at those things. But we get to this middle category that can present a little bit of an issue for us. We get to things that we think we know, but the reality is we often haven't really examined them. All kinds of different things. And why is that? Because in large measure, we're often trained in our own mind, in our culture, in our traditions, in all these different ways. We're trained to believe what we believe simply because we believe it. but not necessarily because we've really examined it against Scripture. That is an important thing to question. Do we believe what we believe because we've really examined it, or because that's what we've always believed? That's a very important issue to sort through. Let me lay this out with an example, an analogy. I'm going to give you a tale of two tapestries here. In many ways, the Bible is a tapestry. It is God's revelation of who He is, who we are, and what He's doing through all of time, from the history of the world past all the way through the final consummation. We've got a whole tapestry of Scripture. But for the moment, let me show you how this issue of divergence can play out in this tale of two tapestries. I think you'll see the analogy that many of us fall into. So picture, we have a picture on the wall, and that picture is going to be covered with a white sheet. We've got a total white sheet over the picture. We don't know what's behind it. Now we have an observer that's going to come and look at this, and we permit the observer to go, and he goes over, and he is going to cut a few squares in the white cloth and look behind it to try to determine what this is a picture of he's looking at. And he does this, and he looks and he says, okay, well, I see a blue square down here. Is that blue square true? It's a true blue square. He's seeing that. Is that the location of it? It is. He sees that. And this is a gold square over here, and he sees a red square up here, perhaps, and a brown square up there. And so he's seeing that truly. But now, we bring an expectation to this. He kind of has an idea because this expectation is brought to him in his mind of what the picture should be. And in his mind, he expects this picture is a busy, active urban scene. So now we're mixing in our expectation of what that picture is supposed to be with these handful of squares that we've cut to look at pieces behind it. And he begins to formulate through that what he thinks he's probably looking at. Busy, active scene. We get this sort of a chalk picture. I'm going to call this the chalk picture. The expectation of what he's supposed to be looking at. And again, that's where does this part come from? It comes from our traditions. It comes from all sorts of places. But the point is, it's brought to the text. It's brought to this picture, even though it happens to be that we've got these things. So he examines and says, you know, this makes sense. I see the blue square down here. That's probably part of this guy's shirt who's a street vendor out there doing something. I can see that, his jacket. And I can see, you know, the yellow over here. That makes sense. I see some yellow. That's probably associated with some idea of the food going on. Maybe this mauve-colored thing is part of a jacket for a customer, and the customer might have some brown hair up there. So, you know what? He starts with a pretty good idea of what this is supposed to be, he says. And then he goes further and says, after all, the colors seem to fit pretty well, don't they? You know what? After enough years of looking at that kind of a situation, he gets very convinced in his mind that this is what he's looking at. He, in fact, is looking at, behind the scenes there, this picture of an urban setting. And there we go. He looks at that and says, I've even got my proof colors. Right? There they are. I can see that blue in the jacket, and I can see the yellow, and I can see the red and the hair. I can see that. So he comes away very convinced that what he's dealing with is a busy urban setting. This happened to be Chinatown Street Market, San Francisco, California. Okay. Now what? Somebody else approaches this. And they go and they look at that same set of squares that we have, still masked by the rest of that tarp that we had up there. And he goes, okay, well, I agree. We're looking at a blue square, and I can see why you'd call that yellow, and I can see why you'd call that somewhere in the top half, not the bottom half, and why that's mauve. I get all that. But, you know, I came from a different spot. Where I come from, we expect that what's behind there is actually a serene picture. It's a calm and peaceful. It's not this busy urban setting that you thought it was. It's a very calm and peaceful and serene setting. So I'm visualizing what we've been talking about for a long time, that what we really have is a peaceful country setting, maybe on a river with some boats. And we've got some trees in the background, and it's very calm. It's not busy and active. I've got a totally different expectation about what's behind that tarp. And, you know, I look at it, and I see, yep, there's the blue, but that blue is not a jacket. You know, that blue is part of a boat. And that yellow is part of a different boat that's out there. And I see a mauve-colored boat in the background. And that brown that you were thinking was hair? No, that brown is probably a park bench, I think, is what that is. And he thinks to himself, you know, I'm starting with a pretty good idea of what this is supposed to be. And after all, the colors seem to fit. So this fellow comes away and says, you know, I've got a very good idea. And after a lot of years of reinforcing this expectation, he is convinced that this is actually a peaceful country scene. And you know what he's got? He's got proof colors. He looks at those proof colors. There they are. I can see that blue boat. When I turn off that green, boy, I'm not even sure you could find that color swatch because it fits right in there so well. The yellow boat, the mauve boat, and then there's that brown bench up there. That's not somebody's hair. So he's convinced he's looking at a peaceful color, a peaceful scene with the Thames River over in the UK. So what do we have here? We have two different people looking at the exact same set of true colors in true locations, bringing some expectations to it, and working together to come to totally different conclusions about what that tapestry is behind that tarp. How does that happen? What kinds of problems do we have when we approach Scripture? I hope you can see the analogy. We can easily arrive at convictions and understanding too often informed by too little Scripture, or by parsing away too much of Scripture, which would be the equivalent of covering up some of those little squares. Right? Rather than digging around. Obviously, if we were looking at those pictures and we spent more and more time unpacking some of more and more of the little colors around, it would begin to shape out which of those two pictures made more sense if we're being true to what we're seeing in a lot of ways. Too often we bring our own expectations, and sometimes I dare say imaginations, to what that tarp should be, even though we've got our proof colors. We can bring our traditions. Sometimes we spend more time making the chalk diagrams, don't we? More time making chalk diagrams and working on perfecting those than we do really examining what's behind the tarp. Our experience, our culture. These days, even the news media is given a lot more involvement in shaping at least the chalk diagram, which then shapes the expectations that people have. These are issues we want to avoid when we approach Scripture in general. That's not how we handle God's Word. We need to look at the details of what's behind it and be renewed in our minds about different things. And avoid this temptation as well, which is that we can often filter and discard. Maybe we're unaware of Scripture that challenges our idea. Maybe we cut away a little square that's not a color of a boat that we thought it should have been. Well, maybe we can just cover that one right back up because that can't be something we want to have to contend with. So those are the types of things we need to be careful of and do. In other words, we need to become self-consciously biblical. We need to examine. We need to challenge and question our chalk diagrams and examine what's behind that tarp carefully and see if those things are matching up properly. Now, what does that look like as we come into God's Word and we begin to say, okay, so if I understand that, what does that mean about how I should be thinking and formulating when I approach Scripture? Well, let's look at an example. We can look at some topics like grace and salvation, many verses that speak to us about the wonderful truths of Christ and grace and salvation and the free gift that we have. And we could look at a verse like Romans 5:1 and say, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. How beautiful is that, that we are saved by faith because of what Christ alone has done. Now, of course, words have meanings, and we have to understand details of these propositions that are given to us. And so that text can only be interpreted in certain ways, which I'll represent with this little blue circle, without doing torture to the text. We can't say that that verse means something up here. It's going to mean something confined by what the text says, by what the context means, the various factors hermeneutically, to use that big word, that limit how far we can take the meaning of that verse in any given direction. So we have to stay in a particular area. Now we go to, say, another topic, like law and ethics, as we'll be looking at all through the course of this particular session. And we could look at other verses that deal with law and ethics, like perhaps Proverbs 28:9, that I doubt you'll see any sermons on anytime soon. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Whoa, what do you do with that verse? Well, once again, it's a verse. We have to understand that verse rightly, and you can only go so far in away from a particular area, which we'll say is represented by this green bubble, without doing torture to the details of that verse. And so now the question is, how do we understand this, and how do we understand this together? Am I free to take this understanding out here or this one down here? Well, no, we've already said that. Of course, the obvious answer to it should be, Scripture doesn't contradict itself, so we need to bring these two Scriptures in contact with one another. They have to come in contact. We have to find ways to understand those Scriptures in ways that don't violate the context that they're in, but also then when brought together with the other Scriptures, harmonize. That's how we're going to know that we're arriving at something that's true and right, isn't it? And of course, we could take that and we can then begin to say, all right, well, there's all kinds of other areas. What about the nature of God and the sovereignty of God? What about the kingdom of God? What about all these other areas that Scripture speaks to? There's all kinds of areas that we can go and examine. Science and creation, history. We have all kinds of things that we can examine. And taken all together frames out an entire worldview and theological understanding of what Scripture is teaching us propositionally about all things. And of course, are we free then to interpret something of history up here? Or is it wiser to maybe do it down here in bounds and in contact with all the rest of what we're seeing? And that's how we arrive at truth. That's how we understand that what we're seeing is in fact accurate, and that we're not taking something out of context somewhere or creating a tension and a conflict where it doesn't belong. And often our diversity comes, or our divisions come, because we're trying to operate out here. Sort of the pick and choose. I like thinking about church doctrines out here, but I like thinking about history over here, and I like thinking of the kingdom of God over here, and I don't want to have to reconcile this spot and this spot, but we're called to reconcile all those. And when we do that, we're going to arrive at a unity of understanding of the truth in Christ about what these propositions are teaching us in all areas. And that's a very important thing to arrive at. So now, let's move down to some particulars. What are some common attitudes about the law of God? And I would ask you, in your own mind's eye, of course, right now to think, when you hear the phrase, law of God, what does that draw in you? What does that raise up? Well, I'm going to present this in the form of attitudes, not labels. Labels tend to get pretty contentious pretty fast, right? You know, there's all kinds of labels for things in the area of the law of God. You can talk about antinomians, theonomy, you can talk about natural law, you can talk about two kingdom. There's lots of labels. But rather than draw that into the discussion at the moment, I'm just going to speak about the attitudes. And I'm going to present four. And you might want to take your own temperature just to say, where are you on this? And then let's see how, over the course of the conference, the Word of God being opened addresses these things. I'll say the first one is a low or a negative view. I'm calling the second one a presumptive view. I'll call a third one a limited view. And I'll call a fourth one a fullness view. Now, what do I mean by these? And let's see if we can, again, just examine yourself. Which would you identify more with here? The lower negative view. They might bring out a representative verse like Romans 6:14, or at least the second half of it, and point out, for you are not under law, but under grace. We hear that often from those that would have a low view or a negative view of the law. What kinds of themes come out from a low view? Well, that the law no longer applies. Perhaps it only applies to Israel. It's not culturally relevant today. Sometimes there's a cultural relevance issue that's brought up with our low view. Commonly, we'll see a law-grace tension, a discomfort in examining things of the law as though that diminishes our understanding about grace. There's a tension that creates there in the minds of some who hold this. And they might also say, you know, but I can see that would apply to the Ten Commandments anyhow. The Ten Commandments they would generally uphold. Now, what are the challenges to this kind of a view? Well, some challenges to consider if this would represent you would be, well, first of all, the full context of Romans 6. Is it really presenting a case for ignoring or disregarding the law? It's only applying to Israel. Well, based upon what? And we would want to examine that and look for things during the conference that might speak to that point if that's something that you're thinking. Not culturally relevant. Well, let me ask you the question. Why was it culturally relevant to Corinth? So we have to think about that. When somebody says it wasn't culturally relevant, why was it culturally relevant to Sodom and Gomorrah? Why didn't they get off the hook with that? So questions like that really matter, and we want to understand those. The law-grace tension. It's important to realize as a challenge there that the opposite of law is not grace, right? It's not grace. As we saw earlier in Matthew 7, the opposite of law is lawlessness. And then, of course, if we're going to say it's only the Ten Commandments, why? And how are they applied? These are some challenges to thinking in terms of a lower and negative view. Next, we would have a presumptive view. This is what I would say. They might point to a verse like Romans 2:15 and speak in terms of the law being written on their hearts. Very true. Again, it's a color. It's a true color. It's in a true place. We wouldn't deny that that's what it's saying. But what does that mean? Well, the themes for folks who would hold sort of a presumptive view often would be that the law is written in our hearts, that the indwelling spirit leads us. Again, that's true. That we're God's image bearer. They would appeal to the spirit testifying to the truth and that I know in my heart. We hear all these kinds of things out of the presumptive attitude towards God's law, that it's just inherent in us. Some challenges to that view. What law is written on our hearts? We've got to ask that question. Does it differ from revealed law? Does this law written on our hearts teach an ethic other than what's revealed? It's a challenge. The indwelling spirit leads. Indeed he does. But is he leading in a new direction with a new word, or is he leading in accordance with the revealed word? We're God's image bearer. Indeed we are, but we're sin stained. And how do we know? The details. The spirit testifies to the truth. Again, indeed he does, but we're also told to test the spirits. How do we know which spirit we're listening to at any given point in time? What are we testing the spirits against? These are important questions if this is an area that you would find yourself, and I would encourage you to examine as we go through the conference here over the next day. And, of course, this one really ought to frighten all of us because this is cult appeal down here, to simply say you know in your heart. The Bible's replete with warnings about trusting your heart, and it's the first place that the cults will turn is to try to appeal to that. So that area you want to be very careful of. Then there's a limited view. I'll call a limited view. And they might look at something like Luke 17:20 and say, you know, the kingdom of God is within you. Again, true color. Indeed, that's true. But what does it mean? And so some of the themes that you might hear here would be sort of a divided view of the law of God. It applies to the church, yes, but society, no. Maybe it applies to us personally, but not corporately. Or it touches us spiritually, but not visibly. So you would see these divided views and understandings about the law of God. Of course, some challenges to that particular view would be these. It limits Christ's lordship. Is Christ Lord over all? Is he Lord over some? What is he not Lord over? We have to understand that and think about that if we're going to hold a position like this. And what do we do with all the covenantal language if we're going to say it's personal and not corporate? And spiritual, not visible. Well, again, we can examine Christ's expectations of what would happen as a result of his, what did he expect to occur when he gave the Great Commission and called us to disciple the nations? So these are some things that would challenge you, and I'd encourage you to look for these types of discussions through the course of the conference if you find yourself in this sort of a position. Finally, there's the fullness view. And they would look to something perhaps like the Matthew 5:17 verses that we looked at here earlier that says that Christ did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but fulfill. And some of the themes you'd see from this view, that God's word is the standard. The standard of righteousness, that we know things because of revelation, not because of autonomy. The details can be difficult. We understand that. There's applications that have to be worked through. We're called to disciple the nations, and we would start by examining Scripture with a presumed continuity of God's law word from the Old Testament forward and bowing to the prescribed discontinuities where the New Testament prescribes that. So you'd see those types of themes as you look at a fullness view. And, of course, there's challenges to work through in the fullness view as well. How do we apply that to civil laws? What do the principles in action look like? There's details to work through and sort out what does that look like in our civil society. On the revelation versus autonomy, how fine-grained does that get? When are we being autonomous as we're seeking to apply something? And what should we be bowing to in a very specific sense? Details can be difficult, as we said here. Justice in today's culture, wow. If we're going to apply what God's Word says starting today in today's culture, how do we get there from here? And what does that look like? Those can be challenging questions. We're called to be light in a dark world, and what does that look like? And, of course, another challenge here that we want to be careful to do properly, where we see continuity with prescribed discontinuities, is to make sure we're being hermeneutically consistent. We don't want to be arbitrary in how we make those things. We want to see how Scripture provides for those things. So if you're in this camp or you're examining this camp, then you want to listen carefully through the course of the conference and see how these things emerge. These are very important things to understand. Whatever view and attitude you have about the law of God, I would contend that God's Word gives us all some common obligations in thinking through whatever position we hold. First, that God's law word reflects His unchanging character. That's indisputable. Psalm 102 says, "But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And again, Psalm 119, "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in what? Your righteousness." God's law word reflects His unchanging character, and we have to make sure that we're applying that in whatever way we want to think about the law without violating that. And of course, we also know unequivocally that God's word endures forever. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. We need to understand these things. We have a common obligation to honor that in whatever mechanism. Remember the bubble chart or balloon chart or whatever it was. Are we going to operate on the peripheral areas, these areas around out here, or are we going to work them together so that we're not conflicting scriptures? So now I'm going to finish here for this portion by offering up some conference focus points. Just try to draw you to the point that the table is set for the rest of this conference. Some things you want to be examining and thinking in terms of. What is the testimony of Scripture regarding the law of God? I'm encouraging you to look for ways through this to start ripping more squares out of that little tarp and examining the colors and the placement of Scripture behind it. Let's lay aside the different chalk diagrams that we might be bringing to the table here. Let's not look at chalk diagrams. Let's start looking underneath that tarp and seeing what Scripture says and how to understand that and apply it. What is the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the law of God? We'll hear a lot of things come out about that, no doubt. What does using the law of God lawfully mean? How should we use the law of God? We've already shown one way here tonight that you don't use it. You don't presume that using the law to earn your salvation is a lawful use of the law. It certainly is not. And if there's one that you take home, and I would encourage you to always ask yourself, if not God's law, whose?